Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians once again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this morning we're just going to read verses 1 through 6. So 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is God's word for us this morning. Before we turn to the exposition of his word, let's bow before him in prayer. Our Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we pray that your Spirit would attend to the preached word and by it work new creation life in our midst. May we, by sitting under your word each week, show ourselves increasingly to be a letter penned by Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Do this work in us, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The man that met thee is one worldly wise man, and rightly is he so called. Partly because he favoreth only the doctrine of this world, and partly because he loveth that doctrine best. For it saveth him from the cross. Now there are three things in this man's counsel that thou must utterly abhor. Number one, his turning thee out of the way. Number two, his laboring to render the cross odious to thee. And number three, his setting thy feet in that way that leadeth unto the administration of death. Many of you, I trust, will know what these words are from. These are the words of Evangelist to Christian in Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. If you recall, Evangelist had shown Christian the way to the wicket gate, the way through the wicket gate he would find the cross and be relieved of his burden by way of the cross. And yet Christian had some adversity. He, with Pliable, falls into the slough of despond, and as soon as he gets out, is helped out, he meets with this man, worldly wise man, who directs him instead to seek relief of his burden, not by way of the cross, but by the services of one man, of a man named Legality. The problem, though, is that Mr. Legality's house lay on the other side of a treacherous hill, a hill that thundered and quaked and threatened to fall on Christian and crush him to death. And so Evangelist, in this quote that I read to you, he has found Christian there, scared, senseless, at the foot of this mountain, and he rebukes him for listening to worldly wise men. He kind of expounds on each of those three things that he tells Christian he must abhor, but listen in particular to his kind of further explanation of point number two. He says this: thou must abhor his laboring to render the cross odious unto thee, for thou art to prefer it before the treasures of Egypt. Besides, the King of Glory hath told thee that he that will save his life shall lose it. I say therefore, for a man to labor to persuade thee, that that shall be thy death, that is the cross, without which the truth has said thou canst not have eternal life, this doctrine thou must abhor. So much for Evangelist's rebuke of Christian and his critique of the doctrine of worldly wise men. Strikingly, Paul says, and we've seen in our study of 2 Corinthians that this is something of his thesis for the letter, he says, our boast is this, that we behaved in the world not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. As we've seen repeatedly in our study of 2 Corinthians, for Paul, the cross was not only a message to be preached, but it was a mold by which his ministry was shaped. And there were those in Corinth who, like the worldly wise man in a similar way, were laboring to make the cross odious to the Corinthians, and so, by consequence, to make Paul odious to the Corinthians. And so Paul devotes two major sections of his letter to a defense of his cross-shaped ministry. The first of these sections, we started our exposition of last week. It starts in 2:14 and it runs all the way through chapter 6, verse 10. The first four verses that we looked at last week, I think, are something of a thesis for Paul's defense of his cross-shaped ministry. In those verses, he teaches that God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ throughout the world by sacrificial lives and sincere speech. Paul may look, you see, like all the world, like a man being led to his death. He may smell like a sacrificial victim, but in all his sufferings, he rejoices. And he gives thanks, because it is in these very things that the fragrance of the knowledge of God is diffused throughout the world. As his life is pressed into the mold of the cross, he says, he smells like Jesus. And those who are being saved are drawn to the life-giving aroma as to an irresistible perfume, while those who are perishing run from the scent as though it were noxious and deadly gas. In light of the weightiness of carrying in his ministry this polarizing aroma, there's only one kind of ministry that will do. A ministry conducted coram Deo, in the presence of God. There is only one way to speak the message on which the fates of all men will hinge, as one commissioned by God in the sight of God. And yet still, the question lingers in the minds of the Corinthians. If this gospel that you preach, Paul, is really as amazing as you say, if Jesus really is the yes to all God's promises, if he really triumphed over sin and death and ascended to God's right hand, where he is crowned with glory and honor, couldn't we see a bit more fireworks? Would it kill you to add a little pizzazz to your persona? Would it kill you to be a little, to work hard, to be a little more impressive to our unbelieving friends? Perhaps we'll be a little more palatable to them if you would do so. Could you maybe, I don't know, show up with some fancy paperwork next time you come? Maybe you could get Peter or John, you know, one of those apostles who actually knew Jesus, to write a little blurb on the back of your next letter. That would be great. Could you do that for us, Paul? Paul's opponents in 2 Corinthians, these so-called super apostles, could not reconcile two things: the exalted claims that Paul puts forth in his gospel and the unimpressive package that he delivered them in. So they worked to sow seeds of doubt on a number of fronts in the minds and hearts of the Corinthian Christians in an effort to weaken their loyalty to the Apostle Paul. Paul himself, after all, in 1 Corinthians had said that he was the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. Perhaps they seized on this line of thinking and called Paul's apostolic credentials into question. This Paul, he didn't walk with Jesus. How come he doesn't carry around letters of recommendation like we do? Paul's answer is that the letter that commends his apostleship most emphatically is one that neither he nor any man had the ability to write. His ministry is commended by the writing that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied, the writing of the Spirit of the living God on human hearts. a ministry attended by the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit is not something that any man can claim sufficiency for. It isn't something you can bottle and market. It isn't something you can read about and possess as your own. In a word, the message of these two paragraphs is that the qualifications for New Covenant ministry are not in man to supply, and the commendations are not up to man to write. The qualifications for New Covenant ministry are not in man to supply, and the commendations are not up to man to write. Paul takes up the question of commendation first in verses 1 through 3, and then the question of qualification second in verses 4 through 6. In verses 1 through 3, he describes himself as nothing but a courier of Christ's letter. And in verses 4 through 6, he describes himself as a minister of the life-giving Spirit of God. So first, verses 1 through 3, Paul, the courier of Christ's letter. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? The practice of writing and bearing letters of recommendation was a common one in the ancient world. If you were going to be traveling to a foreign city where you were unknown, where perhaps you were hoping to do work or to secure hospitality, it behooved you to try to find someone who knew someone in that city and to get them to write a letter on your behalf so that when you went there, you had some sort of validation as to who you were and what your purpose was. Paul himself complies with this practice on a number of occasions. When he sends co-workers like Titus and Timothy to visit churches. In many ways, his letter to the Romans is an extended letter of recommendation on behalf of himself and his ministry. He had never been to Rome, and so he seeks to set out a full explication of his gospel to them so that they may have confidence in him. So that when he arrives, he hopes they will then send him on his way to Spain. So it's for this reason that in Romans, if you ever notice, chapter 16 is devoted half to this long list of names, right? Because Paul is saying, all these people that I know there, they can vouch for me. They can vouch for me that I am who I say I am, that I preach this message of God's grace the way that I do. So letters of recommendation are not something that Paul is against per se. However, in the nature of the case, they're also not something that he typically made use of for himself. Because also, as he says in Romans, his ambition was to do what? To preach Christ where he had not yet been named. And so, for the most part, his ministry involved traveling to places where there were no Christians, or going back and visiting the churches that he himself had planted. And so traveling with letters of recommendation was not something that made a lot of sense in his ministry. And so frankly, criticizing him for not having them is a little bit absurd. It shows a profound lack of understanding about the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul engages in. It also, of course, shows a profound disrespect for Paul's relationship to the Corinthian church. I wonder how, when you read these sentences, the tone, what tone do you think the apostle is writing in? It's possible that he's writing in sort of a biting and sharp and even rebuking tone. Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Again? Maybe that's right. But in light of what he says up in chapter 2, verse 4, about how even the severe letter he wrote through many tears, I can't help but wonder if his tone here is a little bit more mournful. Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? After all we've been through, all the relationship we've shared, you want me to show up with some paperwork? Like I'm a stranger to you? Paul, I think, is probably, understandably, hurt by this idea that he, of all people, would need a letter of recommendation from somebody else to the Corinthian Christians. And he says, You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. In chapter 10, in the second major section devoted to his defense of his ministry, he puts it this way. We're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. You see, the fact that you Corinthians or even Christians at all should be sufficient, more than sufficient, recommendation of my ministry. I don't have anything to prove to you of all people. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. The latter part of this verse is admittedly a little puzzling, at least to me, on a first blush reading. If you have an ESV like I do, you'll notice that some manuscripts say your hearts. You are a letter written on your hearts to be known and read by all. And some people have thought that that may, in fact, have been the original reading. However, I do think that the manuscript evidence is pretty conclusive in favor of our hearts, and so we're better off to just stick with it and try to understand what is at first a little bit of a puzzling reading. I think the key is as you read through it, to just separate verses 2 and 3 a little bit in your minds, okay? Because I think that Paul sort of shifts the conversation in an important way. Even though he's using a lot of the same verbiage, he actually kind of shifts the perspective a bit in verse 3. It almost seems as though he uses this grievance, this gripe about the letters of recommendation as a foil to get into what he actually wants to really spend some time talking about, which is the nature of New Covenant ministry. And so if you just take verse 2 as a standalone, I think it makes fairly good sense on its own terms. The Corinthians' reception of the gospel through Paul's ministry is etched on his very heart, he says. He's already spoken of them earlier in this letter. He's spoken of the abundant love that he has for them. And later he'll say, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and all earnestness, and in our love for you. And then he goes on. And I think the point here is similar. You're etched on my heart. Your trust in Christ, you coming to faith in Jesus, your belief in the gospel, your being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. I'll never forget that. It's etched in my very heart. The love that he bears for them is evident to everyone. Everywhere he goes bearing witness about what God did when he was in Corinth. Yes, you won't believe the display of God's grace that I saw in Corinth, where many turned from lifeless idols to Christ. Wherever he goes, he bears witness to their faith in Christ and what God did in their midst. And so he can say that you are our letter of recommendation written on our very hearts, known and read by all. But what exactly did God do in their midst? As I said, I think Paul shifts the perspective a bit in verse 3. Later on in this same section of the letter, he'll say, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. You see, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that though his ministry doesn't exude outward glory, that doesn't mean that it lacks glory. Far from it. In fact, he's getting ready to give them this theological explanation of how his ministry even excels the ministry of Moses in glory. He wants them to be able to answer to rebut the super apostles. And in order to do that, they'll need a crash course in biblical theology. And so, he repeats what he says in verse 2, a lot of the same words, but in a different register. In both verses, the Corinthians are a letter. In verse 2, the writing was on Paul's heart, and the writer is unstated. But in verse 3, the writing is on the Corinthians' hearts, and the writer is Christ himself. You show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us. What a beautiful phrase of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian. You are our letter of recommendation, Paul says, but you are not a letter that I wrote or that I could have written or that any other man wrote or that any other man could have written. You are our letter, and you were authored by Jesus himself. You are his doing. What validated Moses' ministry so long ago was that he came down the mountain with tablets that were written by the finger of God himself. And what validates my ministry wherever I go is that there are hearts etched with the pen of Christ himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. The phrase delivered by us is, it's literally the verb form here of the word deacon. It served by us. It's related to the word for ministry that Paul uses throughout this section. It's literally, we might say, it's a letter served by us. So we don't know exactly. Maybe he pictures himself here as the Lord's scribe, or as the ESV suggests, the courier of Christ's letter. But the main point, in either case, is that Paul himself is not the author. I recently finished a book on pastoral ministry in which the author repeatedly refers to pastors as sheepdogs. I love that. I came to love it. We pastors, like to fancy ourselves as under-shepherds. That sounds a bit cooler. And that's fine. But I think sheepdogs captures the under part even more effectively. The author included this observation of the behavior of a literal sheepdog and cited it as a fitting description of pastoral ministry. He said this, "The sheepdog's actions were dictated by something beyond himself. He was the agent of the shepherd, working for a scheme which was not his own, and the whole of which he could not grasp. And it was just that which was the source of the delightedness, the eagerness, and also the discipline with which he worked. He was the agent of the shepherd, working for a scheme which was not his own." I love that. That's what pastors are. That's what Paul is. He's a courier. He's not the letter writer. He's a sheepdog. He's not the great shepherd of the sheep. And so his ministry is understandably humble. It's not awe-inspiring and impressive, and yet it's full of glory. How so? Because in and by my ministry, he says, God is fulfilling all the promises that he ever made. He's bringing to a realization his original design for man back from all the way back in the garden. Notice where and with what Christ writes his letter, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. With these words, Paul explicitly calls to our minds God's promises of a new and everlasting covenant through the ministries of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Through Jeremiah, the Lord had said, "This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." And likewise, through Ezekiel, in the passage that we read earlier in the service, the Lord had said, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." You see, in the lead up to the exile and after it, Israel's prophets are uniformly declaring that the Sinai covenant is over. Isaiah speaks about a letter of divorce with which the Lord has sent his people away. Jeremiah says the covenant has been broken or annulled. Through Hosea, the Lord says, "They are not my people, and I am not their God." Because of human sin, the Mosaic administration of the covenant had failed to bring about its end. It had failed to sustain God's people in the blessings of the covenant, and instead had justly brought down upon them all its curses. And so the prophets anticipate a day when a new covenant will be put in place, a covenant that will at last consummate all of God's promises, his promises to Adam and Eve in the garden, his promises to Noah after the flood, his promise to Abraham and his offspring, his promises to Moses and the children of Israel, to David and his sons. And as you'll recall from chapter 1 of this very letter, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom Paul proclaims, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Paul proclaims Jesus as the yes, as God's yes to all of his promises. He is the yes to God's promise to Jeremiah that God would write his law on human hearts. He is the yes to God's promise to Ezekiel to remove hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. He is therefore the mediator of a new covenant, which will bring all of God's gracious promises finally and forever to pass. Notice the contrast at the end of verse 3. They anticipate ideas that Paul is going to expand on in the rest of the chapter. First of all, writing with ink versus writing with the Spirit. Writing done with ink is subject to fading over time. It can be washed away. It's impermanent. But writing with the Spirit of the living God is indelible. Nothing can cause it to fade or to be erased. The contrast between tablets of stone and tablets of human or literally fleshy hearts is striking. Ezekiel had just talked about hearts of stone and hearts of flesh, but Paul inserts this word tablets. Why? What is he up to? I think two things. Number one, he's making a connection between the tablets of stone that Moses brought down the mountain and the hearts of stone that Ezekiel said needed to be removed. Well, undoubtedly, the stone tablets were a sign of the permanence of the covenant. In the course of Israel's history, they came to be proved symbolic of the stony hearts that had received the law in the first place. So by talking of tablets of fleshy hearts, by talking about tablets of fleshy hearts rather than just hearts of flesh, Paul is indicating a fundamental note of continuity between that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant mediated by Jesus. They both had the same goal, the moral law of God, God's righteous character written on man's heart once more. They both aimed at a redeemed and restored humanity. The law written on stone had proven unable to achieve this, but the letter from Christ by the Spirit on human hearts makes it a reality. By way of application on these few verses, I think we should ask ourselves whether and how well we do at showing ourselves to be a letter written by Christ. That's what Paul says. You show that you are a letter from Christ. How do we do that? We do that by keeping in step with the Spirit who is even now etching the God's law on our hearts that we may walk in his ways. We do that by heeding all of God's gracious words and striving evermore to walk in them. We do that by repenting and confessing day by day and week by week our great need of Christ as Savior and Redeemer. What ultimately commended Paul's ministry was a letter that neither he nor any mere man could write. Its author was Christ, its medium was the Spirit of the living God, and its writing took place in man's inmost being. Paul was only a courier of this letter, but he was a courier of this letter. This divinely originated, divinely inscribed, supernaturally wrought, covenant consummating letter. What qualified him to be a courier of such a letter? Nothing in himself, he says, and yet God made him sufficient to be a minister of his own life-giving Spirit. Look briefly at verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. What is the confidence? It's confidence in the character of his ministry, that he carries out his ministry not as a peddler, but coram Deo, as one commissioned by God and in the sight of God. It's confidence that as he preaches the word of God, the word of the gospel, that God is at work to write his law on human hearts. That's the confidence that he has through Christ towards God. I know that that's the character and the effect of my ministry. And so he has confidence in what he does. And yet his confidence is not rooted in himself. He immediately says, not, don't get it twisted, that we are sufficient in ourselves. Notice how universal his language is. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Nothing good can come from me. If I'm involved in this great work of new creation, of the new covenant, of the life-giving power of the Spirit of God, it's not because of anything in me that deserves it or merited it. There's nothing in me that could do so. And yet, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he would say. By the grace of God, I have been made God. He has made me sufficient. He has made me enough to be a minister of this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. This letter-spirit contrast comes up a few other places in Paul, and we'll have time, thankfully, in subsequent weeks to delve into it a little bit more fully than we will today. But notice here that he calls himself a minister of the Spirit, a minister of the Spirit. It's not, you see, that he magically in some way dispenses the Spirit, but that God's Spirit accompanies, is pleased to accompany his preaching of Christ. And that's what the Spirit does, isn't it? He accompanies the word of Christ and makes it effectual in the lives of men. And that's what Paul says his ministry is all about. It's not that I have this power in myself, but it is the power of God for salvation, the power of the Spirit of God to make dead sinners alive. It does accompany my ministry. It is a ministry of great and surpassing glory and power. For the letter kills, he says, but the Spirit gives life. The letter written on stony tablets did not have power in itself to transform human hearts. It is only the letter as written by Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that can transform sinners into the image of God once more. The image that they were created to bear at creation, that they lost in Adam, and that in Christ is renewed and reclaimed. I began by referring you to the worldly wise man and his strategy of making the cross odious. Notice there that he seeks to make the cross odious at the outset of Christian's journey. He seeks to make the cross odious through formalism, through legality, through works righteousness, we might say. And yet, the letter of 2 Corinthians shows that there are multiple ways by which earthly wisdom seeks to make the cross odious. And all throughout our journey, one of our great temptations and struggles is that we must never allow that sort of thinking to seep into our hearts and minds. We must abhor that teaching that would render the cross odious to us. No matter what this cross-shaped ministries of Paul's looks like on the outside, it is the ministry that brings all of God's promises into their consummation and fullness. It is the ministry, the only ministry by which men can truly live. It is the only ministry by which they can truly be restored to what they were created to be. It is a ministry of great glory, no matter what it looks like on the outside. May God help us to rejoice in the message of the cross. May God help us to know that though we are not sufficient in ourselves, that we could not write this letter, that it is being written all the same in and by the ordinary preaching of this word, God's gracious word to us in the gospel of his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks for this portion of Holy Scripture this morning, and we pray that you would guard us from allowing the cross to ever become odious in our eyes and in our sight. We pray that we would ever be found beneath the cross of Jesus, finding a place to stand and wondering at such mercy that calls us as we are. Not that there's anything in ourselves, not that there's anything that we can boast of in ourselves, any good within us, but that you love us, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, are etching your character into our very hearts, that we may know you and walk with you and be a people for your praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.